Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I want to go ahead and read our text, all 11 verses here in Psalm 95, before we consider these this morning, just to get these verses in front of us. Psalm 95, beginning verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. We've kind of set aside this day, although I think technically the establishing of the church was in March. We picked October to celebrate the 60th anniversary of our local church here. And as I said in Sunday school, I want to be careful this morning as I make these statements. Hopefully you'll get the heart behind them. Our celebration today is not about the various people that have been instrumental in the history of this church, although we are extremely grateful for those that have gone on before and faithfully served God, those, in a sense, on whose shoulders we serve. Later on this afternoon, we're going to have a slideshow that shows some of the pictures of the building of the church from when it was just the basement part downstairs, and then they added the Quonset hut, and then later they added this section in the downstairs here. Lots of pictures of people. You'll see some people that are here today. You'll see much younger versions of them in the slideshow this afternoon. And I am very thankful, and I was humbled even as I saw those pictures and considering all the time and energy and effort, in a sense, if you will, the sweat, blood, and tears that went into this church and its history. Very thankful for that, but that's not really what this is all about. Our celebration is really not even about the many lives that have been impacted and changed through the ministry of this local church. Although, again, we certainly rejoice in what God has done and what he is continuing to do. Our celebration is in the God who has done all of this for his glory. That's what we celebrate today. We're not here to pat ourselves on the back. We're here to thank and praise God, even as we saw at the end of Romans chapter 11, and Lord willing, we'll be back in Romans next week. But even as we saw at the end of Romans chapter 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. That being our purpose, I did want to consider a different portion of Scripture, a departure from Romans for one Sunday here. And I ended up here in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is attributed to David when it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. So David is the author. But probably what caused it to end up in Scripture, in our canon of Scripture as we have it here today, was Psalm 95 through 100, and that's why we've had this focus on these psalms. We sang Psalm 98 before Sunday school. We just read Psalm 100 together. Psalm 95 through 100 was a portion of psalms that was chosen that was used at the dedication of the second temple when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. You may remember that from the book of Ezra. They compiled these psalms, and we know that because of the headings that are used for these Psalms in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They chose these Psalms to use at that celebration of the rebuilding of the temple after the Jews returned back from exile. So that's the setting. You can read about that in Ezra 6. The psalm easily divides itself into two sections, and maybe you saw that even as we read it a minute ago. Verses 1 through the beginning part of verse 7 is all about an invitation to worship. And that's why I chose this song, this psalm, this morning, because really we're here to offer up praise to God for what he's done here through the last 60 years. But there's also an abrupt warning beginning in the second part of verse 7. And really, if you stop and think about it, that would explain why this particular psalm and the psalms that follow it, but why this particular psalm, Psalm 95, was chosen for the occasion of the dedication of the rebuilding of the second temple after the exile. Certainly, that would have been a time of rejoicing, right? For many, many years. From 722 to 536 for the northern kingdom, from 586 to 536 for the southern kingdom, Judah. They had not only had they not been in Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed in 580. They couldn't worship God the way that God had prescribed in the Old Testament because the temple was destroyed and they were in exile. So the rebuilding of the temple, enabling them to once again be able to worship God the way that God had prescribed, would be a very rejoicing occasion for them. But the very need to rebuild the temple would be a sober reminder, right? Why did they need to rebuild the temple? Well, because they had been removed from the land and the temple had been destroyed because of their rebellion against God. That's why they went into exile in the first place. So you can see how this psalm would be very appropriate for that occasion. A rejoicing, a worship in the first seven verses, but also a reminder, a sobering reminder in the second part of the psalm there from the second half of verse 7 through verse 11. And if you stop and think about it, worship and warning often go hand in hand. There are really two sides of the same coin. Offering up praise and adoration to God should always be accompanied by what? Obedience. Obedience. Thus the need for the warning here. True worship is not just heartfelt emotion. It includes that. I don't want to separate worship from that. It certainly includes heartfelt emotion, but it also includes heartfelt devotion. A devotion that is evidenced by obedience. So David here in the psalm extends an invitation to worship God, but then he also warns us worship is not somehow or another separate from obedience. In fact, we get to the New Testament, and you probably remember this from when we were back in Matthew chapter 15, to worship God with lips, but to have hearts that are far from God is a vain worship. Amen. That's in Matthew 15, 8, 9. It's actually quoted from Isaiah 29, verse 13. So let's see how David lays this out here in Psalm 95, and you can follow the outline on the back of your bulletin there. First of all, an invitation to praise God. Look at verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The O come that's used in verse 1, and it's also repeated in verse 6, they're in the imperative voice. What that means is they're commands, okay? It's a command. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. They are commands. But the let us come in verse 2 is not a command. It's not in the imperative voice. See, that's interesting. Why would he do that? Why would he say come twice, verse 1 and 6, as a command, and then let us come, but it's not a command in verse 2. Well, the imperative part, the command part, is probably easy to understand. Praising God is commanded because he alone is worthy of praise. But at the same time, praise must be genuine or it's not praise at all. Okay. The invitation to praise God because he deserves all praise is there. That's the imperative. But it's to be done from the heart, because true worship has to begin in the heart. And that's not something you can command. That's something that God has to give. So the invitation to worship God. Notice what he says in that invitation. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. So here praise is expressed in singing to the Lord. Music, it's a fascinating and powerful medium. If you don't think so, just look around today at how many people are off doing whatever with earbuds in. It is a powerful and very fascinating medium, that the combination of notes and melody and harmony and everything else that goes into music. I'm not necessarily a musician, but that moves people in some way. The author and creator of music asks us to sing his praises. Let us sing unto the Lord. Notice this, sing, so that aspect of music, sing unto the Lord, all caps, Lord Jehovah. You're familiar with that thought in Scripture when Lord all caps is used as opposed to Lord with just a capital L and then the rest of the word being in small letters. It's a reference to Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the God of the covenant. We could use the word promise. The God who always keeps his word. And certainly this psalm, in the context of a return back to Jerusalem, the end of the exile and the rebuilding of the temple and the celebration of finishing that rebuilding and starting worship again, we can understand that. God had told them through Jeremiah, 70 years and you'll return back to the land. Even as we've seen in Isaiah, the portion of Scripture we've been in Isaiah Sunday nights, God had even told them through whom that decree would come. King Cyrus, Persian king, is going to give the decree allowing you to go back. Not only that, he's going to fund the rebuilding of Jerusalem, rebuilding of the temple. So the covenant, the promise-making God, sing praises to his name. So, okay, I can understand that in the context of Israel, but how does that apply to us today? You know what? God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Really, we sing to him for the same reasons that they did, even at the dedication of the temple. Why? Because the promises that he's made to us, yes, it's not about a return from exile or even that he's going to use a pagan king or whatever, but he's made a lot of promises to us in his word, and he always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. God is faithful. So rejoice in his faithfulness. Praise him for it. It's what the psalmist David is saying here. Sing unto the Lord, the covenant-making God. Praise his name, also praise his provision. Look at the second part of verse 1. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So now the praise is expressed. It's talking about singing in the first part, a joyful noise, second part of the verse here. And he'll pick up on that thought in verse 2 here in just a second. Joyful noise. We'll consider the joy part when we get to that phrase in verse 2. But note the object of our joyful worship here at the end of verse 1, the rock of our salvation, the rock of our salvation. Rock, it carries that idea of immovable, unchanging. I often think about that when I have opportunity to hike here in Alaska. You climb some mountain and you wonder, how long has this mountain been here and looked like this and weathered wind and snow and rain? It does change to some degree, I guess, but at least from our perspective, it's pretty stable. Metaphorically, this idea of rock, it has the idea of security. Security. The rock, unchanging, immovable, secure, of our salvation. That word salvation, you're probably familiar with it, has that concept of rescue. Our rescue from what? Well, that's where we've been in Romans. first 11 chapters there, our rescue from sin and death. In other words, to put those two concepts together, rock and salvation, our salvation is not in jeopardy. It's not in jeopardy. It is secure. Not because of us, because of the one who is the rock, the author and finisher of our salvation. I would suggest that that indeed is a great cause for praise and worship through joyful noise. No matter what happens in this life, if you've placed your faith in God's plan of salvation, your end is secure. It's secure. So if you stop and think this through, and I won't spend a lot of time developing this thought, if you stop and think this through, the absolute worst thing that could happen to you in this life is that you die and go to heaven to be with God. That's the absolute worst thing that could possibly happen. Praise the God who is the security of your rescue, the rock of your salvation. So you have that invitation to praise God. Then you have an invitation to approach God in verses 2 to 5. We'll get to verse 2 here in just a second, but we'll be invited to come into God's presence. And we'll be invited to do so with various attitudes. I would suggest there's a certain way that we should come into God's presence. But just in a broad sense, stop and think about this wonderful truth for a second. The invitation to approach God, to come into God's presence. And the big picture. I like big pictures. They help me wrap my mind around the concepts of Scripture. The big picture. When man sinned in the garden in Genesis 3, he was removed from the presence of God. He was put out of the garden. The cherubim was set there. A flaming sword was put in place to keep them from returning back into the garden, representing God's presence there. Interestingly enough, when the tabernacle was built and then later on the temple, the veil that separated from where everybody else worshiped and the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into once a year, guess what it had on it? Cherubim. Had cherubim, those that guard the presence of God. Man could not approach God. Why? Because God was holy and man was sinful. But provision was made to span that gulf, if you will, between God's holiness and man's sinfulness through Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why the temple veil was rent from top to bottom at Jesus' death, crucifixion. The way into God's presence is now open through Christ. And here we're invited, we're encouraged, we're exhorted to come into God's presence. Do you ever consider that? Do you ever stop and think about that when you pray or when you meditate on God? By the way, one of two of many practical ways in which we come into God's presence, prayer. Just meditating on who God is. But what we're going to see here in our text is we don't just approach God anyway. There are certain attitudes with which we should approach God. What are those attitudes? Well, look at the beginning of verse 2. First of all, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Someone once said that when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. In other words, when a man ceases to be thankful, he's well nigh hopeless. When we enter into God's presence, how can we not come with thanksgiving? I was thinking about this in light of our culture today. We live in an ever-increasing culture of narcissism. I had to look that word up to remember how to spell it, so I Googled it, and I came across something very interesting that I want to share with you. It's somewhat humorous in one way and somewhat not very humorous in another. So, in fact, if you do this, if you Google narcissism, this will come up. I tried it again this morning just to make sure it wasn't a fluke. So I Googled it, see how to spell it. And this is what came up in a little side box on the side there. It said this: narcissistic personality disorder, a disorder in which a person has an inflated sense of self-importance. In other words, self-centeredness. I mean, just self-centeredness. And then it had some bullet points under it, and it said this. I'm not kidding. Okay, this is what's going to pop up if you Google it. It said this. That's first bullet point. Treatment can help, but this condition can't be cured. By the way, that's false. It can be cured. That's another bullet point. Lab tests or imaging not required. I had to chuckle a little bit at that one. There are four bullet points. I don't remember what the fourth one was, but there was another bullet point that said this. It said chronic, colon, can last for years or be lifelong. Well, apart from Christ, yeah. And then there was some more information there. It said the cause is unknown, but likely involves a combination of genetic and environmental factors. Well, we know the cause. Scripture tells us. That's that problem called sin that we looked at earlier in Romans. And I also had to chuckle at the treatment. It had a tab. You click on the tab to see the treatment. The treatment, and this is all it said, treatment involves talk therapy. That's helpful. Narcissism. Life's all about me. Life's all about me. Stop and consider this for a second. In this context of Thanksgiving, entering into God's presence with Thanksgiving, where would we be without God? Helpless, hopeless, plodding through life with no purpose, pursuing things that weren't bringing what we thought they would bring and hoped that they would bring. No peace, no abiding joy, headed to a Christless eternity. Now, and we do well to remember those days as believers. What are we now because of the rock of our salvation? To hearken back to verse 1. We're sons of God. We're headed to heaven. We're living in the presence, or should be, with hope and peace. Do we have any reason to be thankful? Absolutely. Absolutely. The verse, Psalm 100, verse 4, that we read together a few moments ago, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. The invitation to approach God, first of all, with thanksgiving. Secondly, with joy. Look at the second part of verse 2. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And this very much echoes the second part of verse 1. We entered into his presence with thanksgiving. We also do so with joy. Make a joyful noise. It's actually one word in Hebrew. And it has the idea of shouting out or crying out. Psalms, again, that's a reference to singing songs. But I want to focus on the spirit behind that shouting out of songs. And the spirit that's represented here is that of joy. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Now stop and think about this for a second. Understand that joy is simply a byproduct of our salvation. We don't pursue joy. Okay, there's a slight shift here that maybe needs to be made in our thinking, certainly the world's thinking. We don't pursue joy. Joy is not the end goal, okay? We pursue God, and joy comes as a result. And I would suggest then, consequently, there's something wrong with a Christian who has no joy. Now, I would hasten to add, that doesn't mean that they're not a Christian, okay? Doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means that they're not pursuing the source of joy, and that's God himself. You know, that's also not to say that there are not difficult and hard times in life. times in which we're maybe discouraged, maybe we're disappointed. But that's just it concerning this thing about joy. Joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Maybe that's a distinction between happiness and joy, and I don't want to try to chase those two words out, but joy really has nothing to do with our circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances are difficult. They're hard. We would describe them as bad circumstances, if you will. But just to pull an illustration from Scripture, Acts chapter 16, which is right where we're at on Wednesday nights now, Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. You may remember the account there. They've been beaten for preaching the gospel. It's midnight. And what are they doing in prison? Acts 16:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, which is exactly what our psalm is saying here. They sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I find that interesting that that's included in the text there. In other words, they took this joyful noise thing literally. The prisoners heard them. You say, how could they be in such an awful circumstance? Most of us couldn't pray or sing praise to God at midnight. We don't function at midnight, much less after having been beaten and being in prison. Okay. How can they in that circumstance be singing praises to God? Well, and because that they were doing what God called them to do, giving out the gospel, that's why they ended up in prison and beaten to begin with. Well, it's because they were pursuing God, and the pursuit of God was bringing them joy regardless of the circumstance. Now certainly, we should bring to God our cares and concerns and petitions, our heartaches, our troubles, absolutely. But even in the midst of those, there should be an underlying joy. Okay? That's James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, trials, parasmos. We've looked at that word before. Count it all joy when you fall into trials, difficult times. It's a counting term. Choose to put that in the asset column. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance is the thought behind that word. And what's its end? You'd be perfect and entire one. You know, I think maturity is a believer. So you count it a joy. How can we, even in the middle of difficult circumstances, make a joyful noise unto God in singing? Well, because we're approaching a sovereign God, a God that controls everything. Because we're approaching a loving God, a God who always does what is best for his people. Because we're approaching a wise God, a God that always knows what is the best for his people. Our joy is in our God and who he is. How can we then not approach him with joy? Joy. And then he gives us reason in verses 3 to 5. Notice verse 3 begins with 4, indicating cause. So we're invited to approach God with thanksgiving and joy. Why? Look at verses 3 to 5. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it, and his hands formed the dry land. First of all, we should approach God with thanksgiving and joy. Why? Because he's preeminent. Verse 3. We should be joyful and thankful in his presence because the God who is the God has chosen to make covenants with man. Notice all caps Lord in verse 3, Jehovah God. That God that has chosen to make promises to man based on his character is a great God and a king above all gods. That's certainly a reason to be thankful and come into his presence with joy. He's the only God. In practical terms, what does this mean? And by the way, this is what we've been seeing in Isaiah. What does it mean that God is the God, the covenant-making God, Lord, is the God and the King above all gods. Well, in practical terms, it means nobody can thwart his plans. Not even Satan himself can thwart God's plans. Say, well, isn't there a battle that's raging today? And we talked a little bit about that battle in Sunday school. Isn't there a battle that's raging today between God and Satan? Yes, but not because they're evenly matched. Amen. There is a king that is above all. And if you stop and think about it, and this is another big picture concept, the battle rages ultimately for the glory of the king. Amen. After all, he's already told us the end of the story, right? Go to the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the uncovering of Jesus Christ, and you'll find out what the end of the story is when Jesus Christ is uncovered. Right now, he's seen through us, but one day everybody's going to see him, and that's the end of the story. That's the end of the story. So yes, there's a battle raging, but there is a king that is above all, and he's already told us what the end of the battle is. So the God that has chosen to invite us into his presence is the king above all gods. Is that not reason for thanksgiving and joy? Not only should we be thankful and joyful because of his preeminence, we should also be thankful and joyful because of his power. And this is unfolded in verses 4 and 5. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. From the lowest places of the earth to the highest places, it's all in his hands. I did a little bit of research. The lowest place, as far as they could tell, Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench in the ocean, 36,000 feet below sea level, to Mount Everest, 29,000 feet above sea level. Kind of interesting that seas deeper than the highest part of the land, above sea level anyways. It's all in his hands. Let me just state the obvious. Those are pretty big hands. Those are pretty big hands. The sea is his. I don't know who puts these figures together, but they tell us that there's 352 quintillion gallons of water in the sea. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, N-O-A-A, estimates that as much as 95% of the world's oceans and 99% of the ocean floor are unexplored. It's his. Why? It's not unexplored. He made it. It's unexplored by us. He made it. He created it. His hands form the dry land, 57 billion square miles, that's above sea level. Mountains, valleys, deserts, rainforest, tundra, everything in between. He formed it all with its wonderful variety and intricacy. When we were out for Cheyenne's graduation this spring, we visited a place called Ash Meadows in California. 24,000 acres of spring-fed wetland within literally minutes of Death Valley, one of the hottest places on earth. 24,000 acres of spring-fed wetland. Just one of the springs in Ash Meadows puts out 2,800 gallons of water a minute. They tell us, again, whoever they are, they tell us that there's nearly 30 species of plants and animals in that region that are found nowhere else on Earth. One of those springs in Ash Meadows, they have sent divers down 500 feet and still haven't found the bottom. God formed it with his powerful hands. Here's the reminder in this section. We do well to remember God's preeminence and power when we enter into his presence. the invitation to approach God, the invitation to adore God, first of all, because he is our Lord. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Here we come to the second, oh, come, that's in the imperative. It's a command. But now the invitation is to worship, to bow down, to kneel before him. Before it was to sing. Okay. So there's a combination here between this singing of praise and this bowing down, kneeling. All of those terms, worship, bow down, kneel, they're indicative of submission and reverence before a superior. Easily seen in the prior verses, right? I created the oceans, the dry land. I made them. Obviously, God is superior. Okay. And in this case, in this context, in this verse, oh, come, let us worship, bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. What's the indication that he is our superior? It's the fact that he's our Maker. He's our Maker. By the way, stop thinking about this for a second. Why is the theory of evolution so popular? Here's why. Because if we can remove God as our Maker, then we don't have to worship him and kneel before him. That's why it's so popular. Not because it's even believable. Because if we can remove God as our Maker, then we don't have to kneel before him. But notice, we are to worship and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Here we come to that word Lord again, all caps. Covenant God. Not only our Maker, not only our Creator, he's also the covenant God, the promise-keeping God that is our Savior, beginning with the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. He is the promise-making, promise-keeping one who redeems due to relationship, Lord, Jehovah, covenant God. We're not only his by right of creation, we're his by right of redemption. Wonderfully rich term, and you're familiar with the story of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer of Boaz. One that, yes, rescues, one that saves, but why? He saves because of relationship. Because he is the kinsman redeemer, because of that relationship, he incurs this obligation to save. That's a wonderful truth in salvation, because how did we enter into relationship with God? Because of him. Amen. He adopted us. We didn't adopt him. Okay. Amen. He adopted us. In the next verse, that redemption is pictured, if you will, from a pastoral point of view. He is the shepherd, we're the sheep. Look at the beginning of verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. God is certainly a transcendent God. He's above all things, but he's also a personal God. He is our God, for he is our God, the beginning of verse 7. And that aspect of close relationship is seen in the next phrase. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Couldn't help but think about David, the author of this psalm, reading those phrases, perhaps looking back to memories of his younger days as a shepherd. He thinks of the sheep that he led from pasture to pasture, protecting them, killing the lion, killing the bear, so on and so forth. Naming them, perhaps, numbering them. We see that illustration in the New Testament too, the 99 and the 1. He knew them, he cared for them, he provided for them. And Scripture itself uses that same illustration. Jesus himself spoke of himself as a shepherd and those that follow him as sheep, right? John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus speaking, he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Wow. Tremendous truth in that verse. A few verses later, verse 14 in John 10, he repeats the thought. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. Now we're right back to this enter into his presence concept, right? I know my sheep and they know me. Why? Because I've been in his presence, not physically, although we will be someday for all of eternity. But certainly in prayer, certainly in meditating on who God is. He says, I'm the shepherd, I know my sheep, and they know me. I'm known of mine. We should adore God because he is our Lord, covenant God, promise-keeping God, and because he's our shepherd. And then we come to this abrupt change in verse 7. There's been a clear call to worship up to this point, but now there's a very clear warning, against rebellion. First of all, the cause of rebellion. Look at the end of verse 7 down through verse 9. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, speaking about the one that we worship, God, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. So we've been invited into the presence of God for worship in the first part of the psalm. Now we're exhorted to hear the voice of God while in his presence. Today, if you will hear his voice. And what does God say? He says, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. So what does he mean by don't harden your hearts? Well, in the context of this psalm, I would suggest it means a hardening of the heart would be not singing praises to God, not making a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, not being thankful before God, not being joyful before God, not adoring God, and not recognizing God as your shepherd. That's what a hard heart would look like. He gives us some examples in the following verses of when Israel hardened her heart. It's kind of interesting. The single Hebrew word for in the provocation, now look at verse 8, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. That single word is the word Meribah. The word for temptation, also in verse 8, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, that word is Massa. Do those words ring any bells for you? Meribah and Massa. We find the first reference to those words in Exodus 17, 1-7. Here's the context. Israel's just been delivered from Egypt. Stunning display of God's glory, all the plagues, crossing of the Red Sea, so on and so forth. They come to a place called Rephidim, and there's no water there. There's no water there. Now, I'm going to read from Exodus 17. This is verses 2 to 4. So there's the context. They just left Egypt, saw God's hand, miraculous way, deliverance. They come to this place, Rephidim, there's no water. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, Exodus 17, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt, that's verse 9 in our text, wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. A couple verses later, this is verses 6 and 7. God's speaking here, verse 6. He says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and thou shalt and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. There's our two words. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, the word means tested, saying, is the Lord among us or not? One of those words appears later. Same thing happens again toward the end of the wilderness wanderings. Okay, this is some 40 years later. So they've already come up to the edge of the promised land, sent the spies in. Spies came back, and they said, land's full of giants. Doesn't matter that God said he's going to give us the land. We can't take it. God deals with their unbelief. 40 years, they wander in the desert. Everyone 20 and older dies. Okay, this is the context. So this is after all of that. Older generation is dead. Their carcasses are scattered. And that's the word the text uses, by the way, in Numbers. Their carcasses are scattered all over the wilderness. Now there's another generation. True to the heart of man, they're not much different than the first generation. Now they're at Kadesh, again getting ready to enter into the promised land after the 40 years. Now I'm going to read from Numbers 20. It's verses 2 to 5. There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people chode with Moses, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Wow. "And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, and we and our cattle should die here? And wherefore have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates." Oh, and neither is there any water to drink. So in this instance, the second instance here, God tells Moses to speak to the rock. And you're probably familiar with the text there. Speak to the rock instead of smiting the rock. Moses, he's exasperated by the constant unbelief of Israel. He loses his temper and he smites the rock twice in spite of the fact that God had told him to speak to it. And then we read this in verses 12 and 13. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, says, "Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah." There's our word again. "Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." I like the way the New American Standard puts that last phrase. "He proved himself holy among them." Can I just suggest as a side note, it's not a wise thing to ask God to prove himself holy. All that say this, that's what a hard heart looks like. That's what a hard heart looks like. That's what testing and tempting God looks like. It's the polar opposite of what we were just invited to do in the first 7.5 verses. Amen. And what was God's commentary on the character of the people of Israel in that circumstance? Look at verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, "It's a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." The word that's used for grieved here is a strong word. In fact, a lot of translations use the word loathed. Literally, it means to abhor. In other words, to make it an understatement, God was not pleased. God was not pleased. The word err there, it means to go astray. So instead of worshiping God, singing to God with joy, praising God, adoring God, they were complaining against God, first of all, because they weren't getting what they wanted, i.e. figs and pomegranates and so on and so forth. Nor were they trusting God that he would give them what they needed, which was simply water. You know, the essence of the character of rebellion is not recognizing God for who he is and therefore failing to praise him for it. That's the essence of rebellion. God had given Israel every reason to trust him and praise him. But because of their hard hearts, they doubted and complained instead. And what was the consequence? Look at verse 11. God's still speaking here concerning Israel. "Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." That generation that he talked about in verse 10. So what was the consequence? The generation did not enter the promised land. They didn't enter the rest that God had prepared for them. They died in the desert. Okay, everyone 20 years and older. Interesting thoughts. Still experiencing God's provision, right? Manna, quail. Still, they were still experiencing God's provision. But they never knew the joy of worshiping God because of their greed and unbelief. Here's the application. Very, very simple application this morning from this psalm. I would invite you with the psalmist to worship this morning, to sing joyfully, both in your hearts and out loud, to the rock of your salvation. Come into his presence with thanksgiving, with joy. Why? Because of his preeminence and power. Adore him because he is your God and your shepherd. Anything less than that is indicative of a hard heart. Anything less than that is indicative of a heart of rebellion. Really, you stop and think about it, there is no median ground here. It's not as though someone could say, well, you know, I'm not going to be rebellious against God, but neither am I going to rejoice in and praise God for my salvation. I'm just going to kind of be in the middle and not do either, not be rebellious or praise God. Well, in choosing not to praise God, you are being rebellious. Okay, there is no median ground there. Today, we celebrate 60th anniversary of Solana Baptist Church. What we celebrate is the God that we serve. To him be all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, and all the worship. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, help us to take the admonitions, indeed even the imperatives of this psalm to heart. May we indeed approach you with thanksgiving and joy because of who you are and offer up our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving to you. Father, help us to be careful to not have hard hearts, but to worship you as we should. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.